This is the great story of Easter. This is the climax of the Christian calendar. This is the period where we worship. We have that expectation, that celebration of our risen Lord. And we come today with hearts that are truly receptive, ready to worship, ready to celebrate. And Lord, we ask that you would hear our praises, hear the heart that sits quietly and reaches out to you in this moment and says, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to experience your light and your love and your power. I want to be able to give worship and praise for all that you've done for me on the cross and for the resurrection power that not only raised Christ from the dead, but invigorated his disciples to go forth and change the world. Lord, that light, that life, that power that beats in the heart of every person who by faith has put their trust in a risen Savior. The person who is a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. The old has passed away. Lord, that's the remarkable transformation that the Spirit of Christ brings. Lord, and as we come this Sunday and as various technical things don't work the way they should, and Lord, that shouldn't mitigate or undermine our praise of you, our experience of you. So Lord, in the quietness, and even as it was quiet there for a few moments, we sit in your presence and your Holy Spirit brings his melody of exaltation of the risen Savior. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by technical things, Lord, that we wouldn't be feeling like, well, you know, I wish we'd sang that hymn or this hymn, or that we wish that we'd been able to hear this testimony or that testimony. Lord, we are here in your presence, and we're here not for ourselves, we're here for you. We're here to worship you. And the Greek word for worship is proskuneo, which means to bow down. And, Lord, our hearts can be full of self. Our hearts can be full of pride. And yet you call us to yourself and you say, hey, I'm here and I love you and I want to express mercy and grace. I want to show you that I want to walk with you through the daily journey, through the ups and downs of your everyday experience. Lord, I pray that we would know your love today, the love that transcends all religious stuff, Lord God, that your love transcends all religious stuff, and that this is what this is, a celebration of your goodness and your mercy. Lord, let it be real. Let it be filled with authenticity. Lord, let it change us from the inside out, because we've been here. And there's not one person here today that hasn't been brought here by your Holy Spirit, directed for these few moments together to acknowledge your sacrifice. Lord, while the world is blatantly indifferent to the claims of the gospel, we are here, Lord, to acknowledge your goodness, and we would do that with the utmost integrity and desire and earnestness. So, Lord, thank you for these precious people that are here, each one. Surround them with your love, Lord, and help us to meet you in the pages of Scripture. Make the word come alive so that our understanding is fruitful and that our faith is strengthened and that we understand that there is a Christ who died, who rose again. This is the gospel. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's wonderful to see all of you and welcome to people who are visiting with us today. It's great to have Cole back from South Africa. And I wish that he'd shared a few more of the great things that were happening over in that region while he was there with his team. I heard one story from one of the team members, and it occurred in a place called Kayamunde, which was a black village up on the top of a mountain. And it overlooked a very wealthy Africana town. What was the name of the town again? Stellenbosch. And the team went up there to speak to the villagers, a black community, and they went to share the love of Christ, the risen Christ. And when they arrived, they were directed to, I guess it would be more like a hut than really a house, but it was a woman who had become paralyzed from the waist down. And they went and they expressed care for her. She had five children and she wasn't able to provide for them. And the lady responded by saying, you know, you white folks, no offense, but you come up here on a regular basis expressing good intentions. But the truth is that nothing really ever changes. And the team said, well, something's going to change today because we're ripping the leaky roof off your house and we're going to refurbish your home. And that's exactly what they did. And what a powerful message to that entire village. And as the team was ready to leave, the woman was in tears. And it wasn't just that they ripped the roof off the house. It was because there was genuine love that poured from the hearts of these teens as they were sharing the goodness of God with her. And it was very touching to hear so many testimonies like that, one after another. And Cole's graduation, his certificate of completion for this 1 year of leadership training, would have been worth it for our trip to Winnipeg just to hear those 4 or 5 speeches from some of his fellow students and from the mentors who were also on the trip. What a powerful expression of the love of God at work in tangible ways. And I guess the thing that really concerns my spirit at this time of the year is that the whole story of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection gets relegated to the realm of the religious stories. That it's mythological, that it really has no history or basis, that it's just more fictional religious stuff, and it's really just all about the spirit of Christianity. That there's no literal, factual case for Christ. And as I think about how one presents evidence in my former years as a police officer, there is the categorical placement of evidence. And lawyers are very quick to challenge you on your evidence. There's 2 kinds of evidence, circumstantial evidence and direct evidence. Circumstantial evidence is always open to question. Direct evidence is much harder to refute. And there's nothing like eyewitness testimony to substantiate the truth claims. I think about the Apostle Paul. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it's interesting because in the Greco-Roman mind, the word ashamed has everything to do with veracity, truthfulness, the proof of whether it's true or false. If I was to introduce my wife, this is my wife of whom I'm not ashamed. She is my soulmate, my best friend, my lover. I wouldn't use that phrase, would I, in our modern vernacular? But as you understand the Greek term, when he says, I am not ashamed, what he's saying is this message has been tried and found true. It has been verified. It is completely without error. And it should be taken literally, not metaphorically. This is the wonderful story of the resurrection. The resurrection is pivotal for all of Christian faith. For if there is no literal resurrection, then Christ is a liar. The gospel is false. Our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. And we, of all people, are the most to be pitied because we're so incredibly deluded. Why is the resurrection so important? It's important because it is the central confirmation of the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. It's the central confirmation of his deity. If there was no resurrection, there would be no confirmation. But secondly, the resurrection is the ultimate sign of Christ's completed work of atonement and redemption and reconciliation and salvation. And thirdly, every time we celebrate the resurrection, we celebrate our victory over sin and death through what he has accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb.
And not only that, we celebrate the redemption of creation because God's plan is a restored creation. As you look at Christmas, the secular world has done everything they can to domesticate or commercialize or tame the babe of the manger. But when it comes to Easter, yes, we have rabbits and chocolate eggs and some commercialism thrown in with a little dash of panache. But the secular world runs, turns a deaf ear to the bloodstained cross and the empty tomb. This is such a high and holy expression of faith for the church. It's the watershed. Liberal theology has done a great deal to say, look, you know, this doesn't have to be a literal resurrection. It's just the spirit of Christ in doing good things. But if that is the case, then Paul would strongly disagree. The apostle, the greatest evangelist, missionary of all time, he would strongly disagree. There has to be a literal resurrection. And as Larry said earlier, that is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Every other religious leader is still in the grave. It is only Christ who stands apart. And this is what is so aggravating, which is so annoying and so obnoxious to the world, because Christianity makes this exclusive truth claim. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. It's that exclusive message which is insulting to a world that touts inclusiveness. It is that exclusion. And someone has once said, many people have said, that there are all kinds of paths that lead to God. All kinds of paths. Let me say this. There are all kinds of paths that lead to God, but only one that leads to mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. The rest lead to judgment. As you look at the religions of the world, you'll see that there's basically three historical religions and a multitude of philosophical religions. The three historical religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All the rest of the isms, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, all the isms are philosophical religion. The only one of those isms that might qualify as a historical religion would be Buddhism. But it's Christ who stands alone, exclusively. And see, that's why the resurrection is so pivotal. Because if Christ is not raised from the grave, then any religion will do. Any religion will be fine. But if Christ is in fact the Son of God, if in fact he died for our sins and rose on the third day, as he repeatedly mentioned and taught, then can there be a greater offense to reject the very provision of God's great love for you and me? Can there be any greater offense to say, well, thanks God, but I found a better way. I found another way. I found a way that's more palatable to my sensibilities. You see, the scripture says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The scripture says there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's why at this time of the year I struggle with religious activity, whether it's Christmas or Easter. Because the message of the gospel is not about religion. It's not about religion. And if we can categorize it as religion, we do a disservice to the relational aspect, the greatest statement of friendship that's ever been offered to a lost humanity. We do a huge disservice. Jesus didn't come to start another world religion. He came to show us how we could have intimacy with God and stronger relationships with each other. That's the gospel. Religion, by its very nature, whether it's Christian or otherwise, is inherently evil. All you have to do is look at the history of religion and the harm that it's caused to society. Jesus never did that. Jesus never taught that. Jesus was the lover of the Samaritan. He was the friend of the prostitute. He was the grace bearer to the tax cheat, little Zacchaeus. Everybody that Jesus touched felt his love, his acceptance, his grace. The people that Jesus struggled with was the religious people, and they were the ones that put Jesus to death. No, religion is evil. Let's not confuse religion with the message of Good Friday or Resurrection Morning. Let's not confuse that. Let's draw a line and get rid of that, because that is an undermining factor. This is about relationship. It's about friendship with God through His Son. Now I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here Paul gives a review of the evidence for a resurrected Christ. Now, he could have used an argument as an evidentialist, but what he does is he uses presuppositional arguments here, and we'll bring that out as we go, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. I want to give you the first evidence, and there's five of these. Five evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Now, this whole chapter provides an amazing treatise on the resurrection of Christ. And the latter portion, there's 58 verses in this one chapter. We won't read all 58 verses, nor will we consider it this morning. We'll look at the first 11 verses. But the last portion of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with our resurrection, a bodily resurrection, the hope of the believer. So let's look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, my dear brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what he's saying here is, this is the gospel that I've declared. Jesus rose, I preached it, and you believed it. And he says, as I preached to you, you received it, which means you believed it. In which you stand, which means because you believed it, you have surrendered your life to Christ as Lord, and you're living out that faith day by day, by which also you are saved. This is your hope of salvation. The Bible says these things have been written that you might know that you are saved. And then he says, if you hold fast. And I want to focus on that phrase for just a moment. If you hold fast. And I want to clarify the Greek construction of that phrase. If you hold fast. We're not saved by holding fast. What he's saying is, in the Greek construction, is because you hold fast, it's evident that you are saved. And simply what's being said is that the genuine believer is the one that holds fast. The one that does not hold fast was never a believer to begin with. That's how the construction works its way out. He says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what it's talking about here are those people who attached themselves to the church. They were present in Paul's day in the church, and they're present in our day in the church. They are people who have a superficial knowledge of the claims of Christ, and they believe it. But the Bible says even the demons believe the gospel, and they tremble at his name. The kind of faith that Paul is talking about here is the kind of faith that loves God, loves Christ, and loves righteousness. That's a genuine faith. There are Klingons, not the ones from Star Trek, but there are Klingons that become part of the church. And they have a superficial belief in the message of the gospel. But there are those, the genuine believers, who truly love God, love His Son, and seek His righteousness. So the evidence of the church. Now I want to take a moment here and I want to just flip over to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, you see the formation of the church. And why does the evidence of the church support a resurrected Christ? What does that have to do with anything? Just look at Acts chapter 2. Let's see. I used to know where Acts chapter 2 was. Yeah, right. All right, here we are. Acts chapter 2, look down at verse 22. All right, this is Peter, and he's speaking, and he addresses the nation Israel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Now, this is the first great evangelistic. This is kind of like the Billy Graham crusade happening in the first century. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan. That's the primary cause. The predetermined plan of God and acknowledge and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. That's the secondary cause, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now that's a message that you give to people. That's the message of that first sermon as the early church was about to be birthed. Peter preached it. They believed it and they were saved. Now look at verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself who said, the Lord sit to my right hand, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a prophetic statement coming from Psalm 16. So hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, Christ's death and resurrection was prophesied. If you want to look at Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, these are all messianic prophetic statements about the death, resurrection of Christ. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. See, that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the resurrection is so essential in our evangelism. If this is just a religious story with no factual historical basis, then there's no power to convict a wayward heart. The formation of the early church. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is Christ building his church? Christ is building his church one soul at a time. One individual, one person. And is God completing that work? There are many, many people coming to faith in Christ. And to hear the testimonies of Muslim brothers. I have a friend, his name is Wajdi Iskandar. Grew up in the Muslim faith. Actually beat up a Christian repeatedly at university because he kept telling him about Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And he would pummel him. Snuck into his room one night with a baseball bat, beat the guy sleeping there. His friend had actually gone home that weekend and had loaned his dorm room to somebody else. That poor guy took a severe beating. But Wajdi Iskandar came to faith in Christ, marvelously transformed. And now he takes that gospel, and his life has been threatened on many occasions. But maybe one day if we can get Wasdy to come, and he's a very intelligent, well-educated, scholarly man. But I actually have a video, and maybe one day we could show you the testimony of Wasdy Iskandar. He met the resurrected Christ, and his life was totally changed. And we are seeing many Muslims coming to faith in Christ. We are seeing people around the world recognizing the risen Christ. How does that happen? You know, I've had debates and arguments with people, and you cannot argue people into the kingdom of heaven. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And we see droves of people. We see persecution of the Christian church because of this resurrection message. We see that at an all-time high. More believers are being persecuted, tortured, imprisoned, and dying for their faith right now at this point in history than at any other point in the history of the world. If you doubt that, check Fox's Book of Martyrs. They have a catalog of what's happening in the world, very detailed. So, the resurrection is a point of controversy, and it has been attacked, assaulted, and people have turned an indifferent ear to the claims. But it's pivotal for us as believers. So we have the evidence of the church. The church continues to grow. The church continues to offer a message of hope and transformation. Secondly, we have the evidence of Scripture. In verse 3 of chapter 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you." What he means is, I conveyed this message with my heart and soul, and I delivered to you as of first importance. If you were to ask for a very concise and clear summary of the gospel, what you would do is you take them to this chapter, chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the Scriptures." Notice how the Apostle Paul repeats "according to the Scriptures." You know, and as a pastor, I get the delight to open God's Word week by week. And over the years of 30 plus years of ministry, I have had people approach me and say, "You know, maybe you could lighten up a little bit on the scripture verses. You know, what we need is a sermonette for Christianettes. We need something that's light, less filling, tastes great." But why? Why would I spend so many hours pouring into Scripture to bring it to you? Why? Because the Scripture says it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, that it's a separator from the soul, from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. You see, there's only two things that will last forever. And that is people's souls and God's word. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away from my word." Because the word is alive and powerful, that's why we listen. That's why we study. That's why we believe it. We receive it like this early church. Because it changes us from the inside out. Granted, it takes work. It takes a certain amount of personal discipline to listen to the word as it's being taught. But you look at the psalmist. He says, "Your word, more to be desired than much fine gold." There's that innate property in God's word that satisfies the cravings of the soul, that enlightens us to the truth of who God is. The scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot generate real faith until you really understand what comprises faith. The evidence of scripture. Christ died, was buried, raised on the third day. Now, it may surprise you that Christ not only forecasted his death, but he also spoke very clearly about his resurrection. Now, just turn with me for a second over to Mark, chapter 10, verse 32. Here's Jesus walking down a dusty road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. They had every reason to be fearful because threats had been made toward Jesus. He was upsetting the religious status quo. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Forecast, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes," that's the religious ruling authority, the Sanhedrin, "and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now look over at another scripture verse, and there are several. I mean, he is better than Harry Houdini if he can predict his death and come out of that tomb alive after being tortured, abused for hours, nails stuck through his hands and his feet, and then finally, to make sure that he was dead, they took a long Roman spear and jabbed it right through his side up into his heart, outflowed blood and water, post-mortem lividity, the separation of the plasma. Oh, he was dead all right. No Roman centurion worth his salt would ever leave a criminal still able to breathe one breath. So over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciple that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He kept teaching his disciples, this is what's going to happen. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the coming of Christ. The prophecies and the predictions concerning Christ, I mean, mathematicians had said, look, it's mathematically impossible that somebody could fulfill all of those predictions made hundreds of years before with such precision. One of the best stories that I love is found over in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And it's the some of Christ's disciples, two of them. And they weren't like the apostles. They weren't part of the inner circle. They were people that had gravitated to Christ. They had put their faith in Christ. They thought that Christ was the Messiah and that he was going to set up his earthly kingdom. But then he was crucified. And they were feeling disillusioned and some measure of doubt. They said, "We thought he was the Messiah and we were hoping for this earthly kingdom. But now he's dead and gone," and they're on their way to Emmaus, a small town about 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, approaches them. The scripture says that they are kept from recognizing him. And they got their heads down and they're talking about all the details of the past couple of days. Jesus approaches and says, "Hey guys, what are you talking about? What's going on?" They said, "Man, are you the only person visiting Jerusalem?" I love how they respond to him. "Are you the only guy who's not heard? It's in the news. It's the talk of everybody on every street corner. This is big stuff. How could you have missed it? Where are you from? Podunk, Iowa? How could you have not have heard?" Christ walks with them and talks with them. And then he says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The scriptures of the Old Testament were very clear about what the Messiah would experience, what he would accomplish, and how he'd be raised from the grave. Later, as the dialogue continues, Jesus has a meal with them. And they are kept from recognizing him till the moment when he gives thanks for the bread. And as he's praying, it's like the scales, it says, fall off their eyes. And instantly they see him, they recognize him. And Christ, in his glorified body, with incredible properties, just vanished from their sight. And he later appears in the upper room with Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas, who had said, I won't believe that he's resurrected till I can see him and put my fingers on his wounds. Thomas happens to be there as Christ appears in the upper room, the doors being locked, the windows being shut. And how does Thomas respond? He says, my Lord and my God. A recognition of Christ's deity. They thought they were seeing a spirit. He clarified that. He says, spirits do not have flesh and blood as you see that I have. They touched him. They held him. They embraced him. They wept on his shoulder. They had a meal together. Whatever that glorified body is, I want one of them. Because it doesn't suffer with arthritis and those aches and pains and the fibromyalgia and the headaches and the upset tummy and the back problems. I want one of them. But over in John chapter 2, you see there's a new understanding. John chapter 2 verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, all of his disciples, they were all struggling with doubt. And if you're here today and you're struggling with doubt, you're in good company. But we have an advantage over those disciples because we have the complete word of God, the testimony of Christ's death and resurrection. And if faith truly does come by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then this will fortify your faith and lessen those doubts. We all have doubts. And yet as we grow, the truth becomes more and more evident in our own hearts and minds, as it did to the disciples. So we have the evidence of the church. We have the evidence of Scripture. Thirdly, we have the evidence of eyewitnesses. And as we're talking about the categorical placement of evidence in a court case, you have circumstantial evidence and you have direct evidence. And when I would arrest someone, I'd say, you're not obliged to say anything, but anything you do say may be given in evidence, right? That's the Miranda rights. Of course, as a police officer, you want to get them to spill their guts. You want them to tell, so we can just slap you in irons and throw you in the clinker. So evidence is very important, especially once you get to your Crown Prosecutor and they've got to put all of those facts together. It has to be cogent, it has to be convincing, and there's nothing as convincing as eyewitness testimony. It says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, his Hebrew name, his Greek name, Petrus, Peter, Simon Peter, we know him. He appeared to Cephas. Why would he appear to Peter? If you remember Peter, Peter was the one who denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And it was actually six times if you count the number of denials. As Christ was going through his trial by night before the Sanhedrin, there was a young girl standing beside a fire. Said, Peter, I think I recognize you. Weren't you like one of the followers of Jesus? And he cusses. And he says, no, I never knew the man. Denied the reality of any association with Christ. He was cowardly. He was a denier. He was a sniveler. He walked away from his best friend, his Lord, his Master, at the point of his greatest need. Why would it be mentioned here that Jesus appeared to Peter? Let me explain. There's three people that he appears to in this count. Each one of them, you have to question, why would Jesus appear to those three individuals? After that, he appeared to more than 500. Well, somebody might say, well, that's a mass hallucination. 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. And what this was written about 25 years after the coming of Christ, written about the same time as Matthew and Mark, the 1 Corinthians account here. And what he's saying is, look, if you don't trust me, go talk to some of the 500 people that are still alive. And then it uses this euphemism, some have fallen asleep. This is not soul sleep. This is not soul sleep. This is a euphemism for death. For the child of God, body is asleep, awaiting this great resurrection. Soul sleep, you look at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were very much alive when they appeared to Christ. You look at the thief on the cross when Christ said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." You look at the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the parable that Jesus told, which gave us a window into the eternal hereafter. They were very much awake, both Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man. The rich man was in torment in the flames of hell, and Lazarus was enjoying the good things of heaven. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay. So they were not asleep. Then he appeared to James. Now this could be the son of Alphaeus or the son of Zebedee, but there's every indication that this was Jesus' half-brother. And back in John chapter 7, verse 5, it said, even his brothers did not believe in Jesus. So you've got a denier, and secondly, you've got an unbeliever. But he appears to James. And then he appears to all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, to one untimely born. The word there, untimely born, is in Greek is a very crass, crude term. It means miscarriage. As catamate. And it means miscarriage. It means that he's not worthy to be considered with the apostles. Because it was Paul, formerly known as Saul, who persecuted the church. And he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. The evidence of a special witness. So there's the evidence of eyewitnesses, but I want to draw out James, the denier. Peter, the denier. James, the unbeliever. And Paul, the great persecutor of the church. So these are people that are not likely to fabricate a resurrection message. And here's Peter, who was afraid to stand with Christ in his life. And yet, after Christ had died and was resurrected, Peter himself would die a martyr's death on a cross inverted. When he was persecuted for his faith, he says, look, turn that cross upside down because I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner. So I want you to factor this together, to think about this critically. Thomas Arnold, who is the chair of modern history for Oxford University, wrote a 3-volume work called The History of Rome. And in it, he says, there is no greater evidence for the proof of Christ's resurrection than has been provided in Holy Scripture. Kenneth Scott Latouret said the same thing in his history of the expansion of Christianity. You've got the denier, the unbeliever, and the persecutor of the church, all who were radically transformed by the appearance of a resurrected Christ. And then fifthly, we have the evidence of a common message. A common message. What's that common message? Verse 11. He says, whether then it was I or the other disciples, apostles, whoever it was, we preach, and so you believed. This is the message of 66 books of Scripture. 66 books, all containing this theme of lost relationship with God through the fall, and God's desire to reclaim and redeem a lost creation, men and women, bringing them back to himself. All through the Old Testament, their heavy-duty sacrificial system, where the blood would flow, it all pointed towards the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would die once and for all, paying our sin debt, dying in our place. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The evidence of a universal message. This is the evidence that Paul presents to us today. And the evidence to the mind that will take the time to scrutinize the portions of text will come to the conclusion that there is no better evidence for a resurrected Christ. But let me say this, the greatest proof of the resurrection of Christ is what he has done in your heart and mine. I remember the story of an evangelist who just wanted to share the good news of Christ, the resurrection. And so he would go to a place in London, England, called Hyde Park. And he got himself a little Coke box, and he would stand in that box, and he would proclaim the good news of the gospel. And it was a place where people would come with various points of view and philosophies, and they would argue, and they would challenge each other. And as this preacher was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, one man came up to him and says, "Listen, I hear you talking about the goodness of your God, but can your God put new clothes on that old man," pointing to a derelict, a homeless man, standing on the street corner? And the preacher responded this way, "Listen, my God, perhaps, could put new clothes on that old man. But one thing I know for sure is that he could put a new man in those old clothes. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things of God, behold, all things have become new." What is essential for salvation? What is it? Romans 10:9 simply says this: if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is quintessential gospel truth for you and me today. May the Lord add faith to your knowledge, and may you grow in the intimacy of your relationship with Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, it's such a privilege to be able to study the richness of your word. And again, my heart just beats with this desire that somehow the greatness of these truths about a resurrected Christ would not be relegated to religious stories or religious folklore or liberal theology that says this is a nice spiritual attitude to have, but we would see a literal resurrection of the Christ. If Christ has not been raised, all of these things that we've described, useless preaching, wasted faith, false testimonies to God, living in our sins. But the scripture says, but now Christ has been raised. Lord, I pray that we live every moment in the light of that resurrection. And Lord, we confess our weakness, our frailties, our foibles. We're nothing but clay vessels. And we thank you that through faith, you can indwell us with the very light of eternity, which is Christ himself. Lord, as we are gathered here, there are many people this morning, if we had them stand up, that would say, "I have been walking with Christ for X number of years. Christ has been faithful. Christ has been the lover of my soul. Christ has carried me. Christ is my best friend. Christ is my Messiah, my Lord, my Savior." Lord, all of the great things that Christ has done for us, there would be many, many testimonies of your goodness today. So, Father, we ask that today we would be believing and not unbelieving. Help us not to be a denier or an unbeliever or someone who is critical of the truth. Lord, we know that a critical spirit is a bad thing. But a critical mind is a good thing. And we ought to think critically about the truth claims of your word. So I pray, Father, that your spirit would bring that conviction into the hearts of each one here. And I want to extend that invitation for anyone here today who may be like the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where there's a superficial knowledge of the claims of Jesus Christ, but there's no real love for God or for Christ or for your word, or for righteousness. Lord, we pray for those this morning that they would confess their sin, their unbelief, and they would say, "I don't want a partial gospel. I want a whole gospel. And I want to meet Jesus this morning, and I invite him to be the Lord of my life, and I ask him to raise up resurrection power, that I would never be the same again,
and that I would follow your plan for my life, and that you would take me to places I've never even dreamed of or imagined. Lord, thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayer today. And for those that are praying right now, inviting you to forgive their sin and to come into their life, give them that reassurance that you hear their prayer and that you will come into their hearts as they repent and put their faith in you. We thank you for these precious people this morning. Thank you for Easter Sunday and all that it represents to us as followers of Jesus.